Frank, our study in 1 Timothy. We will be in chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. But before we jump into that, let's just kind of go back and review. So what was the what do we know about Paul being the author of Timothy and Timothy being the subject of the letter? What do we know about their relationship?
Very close relationship.
Okay.
Paul considered him as a son, and I think he was instrumental in converting me to Christianity, along with Timothy's mother and grandmother that laid the foundation.
Okay. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, it refers to his true son in faith. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, it refers to this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. So really a close, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, very close relationship, really a father-son type relationship. So the purpose of this letter, one of the purposes we'll get into in chapter 3, the second part of chapter 3, but really the purpose of the letter, Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus with a responsibility, and that responsibility was to make sure others were not teaching anything contrary to sound doctrine. And so Paul's encouragement and letter here was to help provide guidance for that. So in chapter 3, there's really two parts to what we'll be talking about in chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. We'll break it up into two parts. But last week, I believe last week, I wasn't here, but I believe last week you guys talked about the qualifications of elders or bishops, and it begins in chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter 3, the entire thing, just because it does tie together. And then we'll dive in. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then there is nothing against them. Let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. So in chapter 3, it talks about overseers and deacons, but then it also kind of breaks into a separate part where it talks about his task for Timothy. So what we know about deacons, what's the role of a deacon?
To serve.
Okay. What else? What is their purpose?
Well, in Acts we have Acts chapter 6,
yep,
where men were appointed to take care of the physical needs of the church, and I think accompanying the qualifications here, I think that's where we get the idea of what they really do.
Yeah. So in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to the prayer and the ministry of the word." So that was the passage that Bob was referring to in Acts chapter 6, where they were given the task of being overseer of helping make sure take on the roles of the church so that the teachers and the leaders could lead and teach and weren't distracted by other necessities. So here in beginning in verse 8, it talks about the qualifications of deacons. And we're familiar with this. Just a couple years ago, we went through the process of appointing elders and deacons and went into a deep study of this. So I think we are familiar with this, but we'll dive into this here. So in verse 8, it talks about deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect. Now, whenever it says likewise, what's it referring back to? Okay, the previous passage, right? The previous passage of chapter 3, which was talking about elders or in New King James, the bishops. So it's talking about the, whenever it says deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, just like previously in chapter 3, where it's talking about worthy of respect, some of these same qualifications or personal dispositions of the elder, and then it goes on, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, the New King James, I believe it uses the word reverent. What does reverent? What's it mean by reverent? What would that word?
Well, I guess I thought of it as somebody who's worthy of respect.
Okay, and so if somebody's worthy of respect, how would you describe somebody that's worthy of respect?
Generally, someone who respects other people and has their thoughts and their comments in order.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of hard to describe somebody worthy of respect, right? It's like one of those sayings: if you know it when you see it. I mean, people that have earned that, people that haven't given a reason for not having respect given to them, sincere, men of dignity. What other thoughts there?
I was going to say the ESV used the word dignified.
Okay.
What would be the opposite of reverent? Sometimes it's easier to understand what a word means if you know the opposite.
Well, reverent would come from like revere. So mm-hmm. when you revere someone, you look up to them. They're a leader. They're well thought of.
Yeah.
So the opposite would be someone that doesn't have a good reputation and is not a good leader.
Yeah. And for reasons, right? For reasons of having that. Okay. Also in verse 8, it talks about sincere and not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. So, and I'm actually going to break it up into more of a, where it's talking about, we'll talk about the ones where it says not before, kind of those negative qualifications in a second, but let's talk about the positive qualifications. So, men that are worthy of respect or reverent, In verse 9, it says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Somebody who has New King James, read what it says. Read verse 9.
Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience.
Okay, so mystery of the faith. And we'll dive into, later on in chapter 3, it talks about the mystery of the faith also. But what whenever you hear mystery of the faith, what is your thought?
My first thought is the bringing together the Gentiles and the Jews into one system of belief. Whereas the Jews at one time, you know, had nothing to do with the Gentiles. Now, Christ has broke down what you'd call the middle wall partition between the two. It brought them together where all people of all the earth is open to the grace of God if they'll accept it.
Okay.
I think
what else?
The relationship between Christ and the church.
Okay.
There's other passages in Colossians and other places where it talks about this mystery, and it usually refers to some of what Bob was saying, how Christ brought together Jews and Gentiles, but they've been brought together in the church and Christ's relationship to that church.
Okay.
I think of like the entire plan revealed. So same thing. I mean, really the same what they said. But
well, and in previously, that entire plan hadn't been revealed yet, right? Okay, so it was a mystery. It hadn't been revealed. Eddie? Okay. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandments of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And the faith refers to what is believed. So, that mystery, and then it goes on to, with a clear conscience, with a pure or clear conscience, without hypocrisy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it also refers to holding on to faith and a good conscience. So, same similar reference there. Okay? In verse 10, we'll jump down to verse 10. So in verse 9, they must keep hold of the faith truths, or the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So this other need is that they must be tested or proved and being found blameless. Okay? They must show themselves to be servants who are dependable and trustworthy, and of good reputation. Okay. Any other thoughts on those? Now, for the ones that are kind of those not where they're not, so the negative qualifications, they going back to verse 8, not indulging in wine. And not pursuing dishonest gain. Go ahead.
When you said likewise, the deacons are to be, when we said likewise, we mean very similar to the elders. And one of the things is for an elder is not to be a novice. So you wouldn't want a novice to be.
Yeah.
In other words, you want him to be tested.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Okay. And also, thinking about what we talked about for the kind of the role of the deacons. Why is it important that they're not pursuing dishonest gain, or if they're not greedy for money? Why is that important?
Because like we know in Judas. Had the money box, and he was thief. If you have a deacon who is after dishonest gain, then they have control of the money.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't want that to happen.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Paul?
It's kind of funny, though, the third verse, which are qualifications for elders, one of theirs is not a lover of money. And then the deacon, a little later, it's, you know, not dishonest gain, doesn't pursue dishonest gain, but I kind of think of those as the same.
Mm-hmm.
So elders, even though they're not handling the money, they have that qualification.
Yeah.
So should they be handling money? I don't know.
Well, in the absence of deacons, elders are responsible for all of it. I mean, in some ways, why was the office of deacon even instituted? It's because the work, which was at that time both physical and spiritual, was too much for the leadership of the church. And so, I mean, we break it up as to the elders handle spiritual matters and the deacons handle physical matters, but I think we all know that that's not always a clean cut. You know, are elders to handle financial matters? Absolutely. Do deacons handle spiritual matters? Absolutely. But the deacons work under the authority of the elders. But you're never going to have a situation where there's deacons and no elders, or at least we shouldn't have that situation. But you could have the opposite, where there's elders and no deacons. And in that situation, they would have to handle money.
Yeah.
Be obligated to that.
And I think too, that there's some importance to the motive. I mean, if you're driven by a different motive, and if you're a lover of money, you're driven by a different motive. So whenever you're teaching, and there's other references as far as the teachings and warning people for teaching for the reason of money or the reason of gain. Dwayne.
Yeah, I find it interesting that when he was talking about the elders, he didn't mention the qualifications of their wives.
Mm-hmm.
But then when you get down to the deacons,
mm-hmm.
then the wives are mentioned.
Yeah.
In those at least those 11 and 12.
Right.
I find that kind of, I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah.
Well, the qualifications really for both of them are almost identical. They're worded a little bit differently in these passages, but when you break them down, they are almost identical. With the difference of the elders being the spiritual leader,
mm-hmm.
and the deacons more responsible for the temporal matters. But like Ben said, they can and do interchange at times. But, you know, as far as the wives go, I think it's the qualifications in that regard are the same.
Yeah.
Why would an elder not be able to, I mean, it says he rules his own house well, and it talks about his children. Is his wife not a member of the
right.
house?
Right.
Sure she is. I think it's just the wording that Paul uses here. And to say that, you know, an elder's wife shouldn't have the same qualifications as a deacon's wife, I think is the...
Yeah. And I think going back to that verse 8, deacons likewise are to be... I think that likewise yeah. is a word that is meant more than just what follows it right there. I think it refers back to most of the qualifications within that, other than their purpose and responsibilities. Okay, other thoughts? And going on before we talk, I mean, we've referenced that the wives, the deacon must be the husband of one but one wife and must manage his children and his household well, much like referenced earlier in chapter 3. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith to Christ Jesus. So any other thoughts or comments on that section of chapter 3 where it's talking about deacons or elders? Okay. So these last two verses really, I feel like, go back to the purpose of this letter. And so verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon... So obviously, Paul is not obviously Paul's not with Timothy, or he wouldn't be writing this letter, but I hope to come back to you soon. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And then it goes on. So he's writing Timothy here with instructions, letting him know, if I'm late, if I'm delayed, if I'm not with you, I'm giving you this and these instructions to help you, to make sure that you know how people should conduct themselves. Okay?
I read one commentary on this that actually Paul wrote this letter and gave it to Timothy as kind of like, here's some notes to help you along the way, but I've got to leave.
Okay.
And I, you know, kind of like you said here, you almost get the feeling that he sent the letter, but I suppose it's possible
right.
that he could have left it with him as something for him to fall back mm-hmm. on to remind him the things I taught
yeah. him. Well, and you think about going back to their relationship, I mean, as a father-son, very close, loving guidance relationship, you think of somebody who, whether it's giving it to him, whether it's sending it to him, he is wanting to prepare him for success, right? He wants him to know everything that Paul knows, everything that Paul understands, give him all the information, all the advice he can give in whatever way possible, right?
Yes, and I think he understands that this is going to be a tremendous challenge for this young Timothy to take this place on, because Ephesus, I think, was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and so there's a lot of worldly things that go on in that particular place, and lots of different ideas coming from all over the world, you might say, to influence them to fall away from the truth. So he's doing what he can to help out
yeah.
the best he can.
And you said, what do we know about Timothy? You said it. Was he was young, right? I mean, he was, as far as leadership, and he was young, so new to... Paul was giving him as much information as he could give him for him to be successful. Okay? So later in 14, actually in 15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So how to conduct themselves in the house of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church here, and he was saying, supports the truth that has been revealed through the apostles. And then it goes on in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. And here it refers back to that mystery. He said it a few times. So the mystery is described as great. So what was as far as from a mystery, what was now hidden or what was once hidden has now been made known through the apostles and prophets and through Jesus coming to earth, fulfilling prophecies. Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 through 10.
But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this. For if we had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.
Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead and read through 16, Clayton. So,
to the end.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts, except
the spirit that the person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, in interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For he who has understood the minds of the Lord so as to instruct him, for we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, so one, it could not be discovered by human wisdom alone. What was required for the mystery to be discovered? Yeah, Spirit of God. Okay, and through the apostles, right?
Travis?
Yeah.
Backing up to verse 15, I think we've all probably sat in the same sermons over the years and heard this comment made, but I think it's one that's worth repeating, is the role of the church in relation to truth, that the church does not determine, you know, truth,
mm-hmm.
Or try to write it down somewhere or have a vote and say this is what we should do, this is the right thing, this is truth. But God has revealed that, God has established that before. And the work and the role of the church is to sit under that and to uphold it, make sure it's not changed, make sure that those who are part of the church hold fast to it. And in the following chapter, he goes on to talk about just be ready, Timothy, because people are going to try to write their own version of the truth.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think even that, as far as preparing him for their conduct and how to enforce that or how to support that. Good.
That chapter 4, verse 1 says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of what? Of the mysteries of God. So, again, like I said, at one time it was a mystery. But.
Mm-hmm. So, in verse 16, it goes on, after it talks about the mystery of godliness is great, it goes on to list list some things there that just demonstrates this mystery of godliness, how it is great. He appeared in a body, okay? So God was in flesh. Jesus came as God in flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, okay? Or justified by the Holy Spirit. Let's see, second... 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 18 and 19. I have it here. 18 and 19. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So he was justified... justified in the Spirit, justified and vindicated. And then it goes on, he was seen by angels.
On that justified in the uh-huh. Spirit, I'm still kind of struggling to get my mind wrapped around exactly what that means and why that's listed as one of the greatnesses of godliness here. Does it mean that he was without sin? Like, how else would you describe or word that phrase,
they're
justified in the Spirit? What does that really mean?
I thought maybe it might have had something to do with when he was baptized,
right?
The baptism,
yeah,
the Spirit came upon him. I don't know, but that's the first thought that came to my mind.
I thought it was that he was proved righteous spiritually.
God gave him the Spirit without measure. men, we are majored in faith. Christ has complete faith, or complete spirit. Spirit was with him.
John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
And then later on in that one, Bob, John 1:32, then John gave the testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would have not known him except that the one who sent me to baptize the water told me. So the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.
We not only have God proclaiming this is my son there at the time of his baptism, but also at the transfiguration we see this
right.
glorification of Christ. And I think certainly the Holy Spirit was present and part of that. And, you know, there he was with Moses and Elijah, you know, two great leaders, you know, of human leaders, and then, of course, Christ. So I think part of that could be part of that.
Yeah.
Recognition of him on earth as the Son of God, by God, who is in heaven.
I think it all hinges on the cross. When before the cross, before Christ had shed his blood, all were sinners. And afterwards then, his blood covered those who were before and those who are after in the church, and having been baptized into Christ.
Romans 1:3-4 kind of ties it together. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. So it kind of ties all that together.
Ben, were you...
Yeah, James and I are on the same page.
Okay.
I mean, literally, I was in Romans 1. But Paul's the same author here. He's saying the same two things. He's first saying Jesus came in the flesh. That's verse 3. And he's justified by the Spirit. I think he explains what he means there in verse 4 by saying he was, by the power of the Spirit, he was resurrected. And, you know, what is justification? It's being made right. Here Jesus was crucified for our sins. And to show that he was just and right, and righteous, he was the Spirit. Through the Spirit, he was resurrected.
Yeah. Okay, anything else there?
So really, these six lines here really are the description of the mystery of God, isn't it?
Right.
When you asked that question,
yeah.
I hadn't really thought about it, but that's really telling us what the mystery is right there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and just the greatness of that, of all these things that are tied together, all these things that, I mean, it goes on. He was seen by angels, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and it, actually, I'll just, 12 finishes off by saying, even angels long to look into these things, and in reference to all that Christ did, and in verse 12 it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And then it goes on, was believed on in the world and was taken up in glory. So all of these things, all of those just continue to demonstrate that mystery of great, mystery of godliness and greatness.
Yeah, isn't it wonderful now that it can be believed on in the world? In other words, the whole population of human beings now have the opportunity if they'll take it.
Yeah. Any other thoughts We kind of rushed through that last part. Any other thoughts or questions?
I guess, you know, to kind of tie these, this last verse into why does this fit into chapter 3, is that elders and deacons, one of their main roles is to help people see and understand this mystery. And they've got to work with the church, work with individual people.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it goes back to kind of what you said before, Eric, as far as they have to work with them. They have to make sure that their conduct is guiding the church around those pillars and the foundation of the truth and the greatness of that foundation and the greatness of what they can teach. Okay.
You think about Israel's problems, their leaders became corrupt. Mm-hmm. Once your leaders are not doing their job, it's all downhill from there, pretty much.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you for your comments.